Amen. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be picking up and continuing here tonight in chapter 12. We'll start in verse 35 and we'll conclude the scripture reading tonight in verse 40. So once more, this is Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Mark writes, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the best places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So tonight, as we continue to work through Mark's gospel, I want to begin by looking at where we ended last Sunday. If you remember last week, the passage that we dealt with is on that issue of God's law. If you remember from the account last week, you'll note that the scribes make their way to Jesus with this question about the nature of God's law, and then there's this exchange between Jesus and the scribes on obeying God, and we see here Jesus then summarize the Ten Commandments along these lines. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was the focus of what we looked at last week. But where I want us to begin is to hear once more verse 34. I'll read it for us. Mark 12, verse 34. Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That note there of no one asking him any more questions will come into play this evening. One of the central themes that has run throughout the entirety of Mark's gospel account is this back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders. How often have we seen the religious leaders posing questions to Jesus? Over the course of Mark's gospel, how often have you and I heard or read something like this? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians began to what? Question Jesus. We've seen this time after time in Mark's gospel. And it's here, really, in Mark chapter 12, where we see a shift that begins to take place, where the religious leaders are no longer just inquiring to learn from Jesus. They are asking him questions with the specific intention of setting up a trap for him. We've read in Mark's gospel how they seek to ask Jesus questions in order that they might have their plot to end and destroy him come to fruition. They want to move forward in this series of questions so they can plot for his arrest. But as we just read in Mark 12, verse 34, all of a sudden, the questions have ceased. The scribes are silenced by Jesus' answer, and here's where we come into this transition to our text this evening. And what you and I find here in Mark 12, verse 35 through 40, is the fact that Jesus is now asking the question of them. Jesus has turned the tables, and he is now doing the questioning. The questions he asks here as he is teaching in the temple strikes at the heart of the messianic expectation that was found in the era of their day. And from this, Jesus goes on to expound on not only who he is, but then to go on and provide a warning against the scribes. I think this is really the substance of our passage here this evening. Jesus asking some questions and then also giving a warning. However, the questions that Jesus asks here are not simply just for those for whom he is immediately teaching. The questions that he asks here, I think, are also directed towards us. They're directed towards us, and how you answer these questions strikes at the very heart of how you will respond and receive the good news of the gospel. The question that I think you have to answer this evening is this. Will you receive the teaching that Jesus is giving here, or will you reject it? Will you receive what Christ is saying about himself, or will you brush it aside? Will you reject it? To reflect on this, we're going to consider three points of reflection this evening from our passage. We're going to look at the questions, we're going to then look at the quote, and then we will look at the quandary. Three points to focus our attention on the text here this evening. And our first point, the questions, we're going to look at exactly what is going on here in the context, the questions that Jesus asks, and relate them to then the broader narrative of Mark's gospel. And our second point, looking at the quote, we're going to look at exactly what Jesus says here, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, and then relate it to a broader biblical theological context from that. And then third, and our final point, we're going to look at the quandary as we focus in there on the warning that Jesus gives to the scribes. And then we'll conclude by seeing how, in fact, the gospel relates to this text. And then draw out some points of application from it. So let's jump into our first point this evening, the questions. So we pick up here in verse 35, Mark notes that that Jesus here is teaching in the temple. It's at this point in Jesus' ministry where we find that we are actually right after the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry takes place in Mark chapter 11, and what we see as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, there is this narrowing in and focusing in on Christ and the ministry that takes place over these last few days and weeks that really point towards Christ's betrayal and ultimately his crucifixion. So we see here Mark slowing down his rapid-paced gospel account and really giving us some insight into these last few days and weeks of ministry. This is where we find Christ tonight. He's in the temple. He's teaching. This has been a series of teachings that come in this similar context. Jesus is teaching. He's doing so in the temple. He's doing so on the law. He's doing so responding to the questions that the scribes have been bringing to him. But now, as we see, the tables have been turned, and Jesus himself begins this next set of teaching by posing a different set of questions. There's a shift here in the way in which Jesus is teaching. On a big picture scale, one of the things that we've seen as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark is how Jesus teaches in different settings. We also see the mode or medium of his teaching taking place in different types of contexts. Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Christ teach through parable. We've seen Christ teach through enacted parable. Think back to the lessons from the fig tree, the cursing. There's that enacting of teaching that we see taking place. We see Jesus teaching explicitly, and that would be the case here. There's this shift. And Jesus is explicit, He's clear, and he's direct. And again, all of this is coming in that context of Jesus having just entered into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry where he's welcomed in and praised. And now he's in the temple. And now he's questioning the scribes who had just brought him questions. Two questions that I think we see in our passage. The first comes from Mark 12:35, and then the second from Mark 12, verse 37. These two questions, what are they? The first is this, as I said, from here, verse 35. Jesus says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Second question I think Jesus asks in this passage from verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? What do we make of these questions? How do we understand what Jesus is getting at here? The first thing we must take note of here is the nature surrounding this messianic expectation that's in the context of Jesus' day. It's in the context of his own ministry. Generally speaking, the expectation for the Messiah in this first century context really came with both an explicit and sort of an undertone expectation of a political warrior type figure. Political overtones, military overtones. All of this really centered upon a hope towards a restored kingdom. In the set of questions, Jesus is addressing these preconceived notions of what type of Messiah these onlookers were hoping for. And in this, he is then shifting and reorientating their expectations that will be framed in light of Christ's own person and work. One commentator summarizes the expectation in the first century along these lines. He writes, "The conviction that the national deliverance," that's the presupposition in this first century, "would be achieved under Davidic leadership was an integral element of both scribal and sectarian piety." Who exactly has been questioning Jesus in the context here of Mark chapter 12? It's those two parties. The scribes, sectarians of Pharisees and Herodians, these are coming to Christ now here in the temple, inquiring of him, questioning of him, all with this presupposition or preconceived notion of what type of Messiah they are anticipating. This is an integral element of both scribal and sectarian piety. And the matter of the fulfillment of the divine promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. This is the text that is in the air. This is the text on which their hopes lie. This reference to 2 Samuel 7 is the promise to David. If you're familiar with that passage there, it's referred to as the Davidic covenant, which is this promise that takes place within the administration of the covenant of grace, that there would be an heir to David's throne, there would be a promised offspring in his kingdom, and his throne of that offspring would not end. It would be established forever. What Jesus is doing here in posing these questions to the crowds in the temple is seen by his reorientating the expectation that is now going to be centered upon himself. He's taking what they had hoped for, what they anticipated, their preconceived notions of a political military leader, and he's reframing that in light of who he is and the mission for which he was sent. And now it is centered upon himself. That is what Christ is doing here. as he's posing these questions. He's pointing a hole into those preconceived notions and saying that their expectations must change. It must change from a political or national expectation of deliverance to an expectation of a Messiah for whom David himself calls Lord. The shift that is taking place here is really framed along the lines of a shift in eschatology. Eschatology is the term that we use in theology that refers to our hope for last things, our view of the end of days, our view of the end of the ages, and really what it focuses in on is the hope that is associated with that last day, that great last day of judgment and vindication where God sits enthroned. And here, the prevailing eschatological hope was focused on that restoration of a Davidic kingdom. But now, according to Jesus, the hope will be on the Son of David, not as a political figure. It will not be focused on him in that nationalistic sense, but the hope that the Son of David, in fact, is the promised Messiah, and his title is Lord. And to show this, after posing the question, Jesus then goes on to provide a quote. He quotes from the Psalms of David to show forth this reality. So here we turn from the questions posed by Jesus to the quotation from Jesus, our second point here this evening. The questions that Jesus asks here are based upon the writings of David. And as Jesus gives the specific set of questions, its origin is really in the scriptures themselves. The question arises from David, who, as Jesus notes here, was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and from that place he utters these words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I made mention of this a second ago, but this quote is taken directly from Psalm 110, verse 1. If you're familiar with this psalm at all, you'll know that this psalm in particular is full of messianic language. One example of this is verse 4 from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what do we make of this quotation? Especially in connection to the questions that we see Jesus asking here. What we must see initially, as Jesus notes here in verse 36, is that David utters these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And moving from this, we can see that Jesus himself, here in the context of Mark 12, gives us the inspired interpretation of that text, with himself at the center of it. Jesus gives us here an inspired interpretation and an inspired application of Psalm 110, verse 1, which is to say that Jesus is not only David's messianic promised son, but he is also David's Lord. This is no ordinary heir to David's throne. This is an heir to David's throne that David himself exalts and worships as Lord. Providing the context for this use here of the Old Testament as it comes into the New, one commentator puts it this way. Reflecting here on Mark's recording of Jesus using Psalm 110, he writes, Jesus cannot be merely David's messianic son. He is also David's exalted Lord, Son of God, who, as Mark's unfolding portrayal of his extraordinary and superhuman authority suggests, uniquely sits at God's right hand, sharing his blessing, authority, and righteousness. The primary focus here is Christology. I'll ask a question of you all. What has been at the forefront of Mark's gospel account? What has been at the focus of his message? I'll give you a clue. It's from the first verse of chapter 1. There, I've said this before throughout preaching in Mark, that this is really Mark's thesis statement. This is his central point. He opens his gospel by stating the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here in Mark chapter 12, he continues, Mark, to drive home this primary point, that Jesus is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And now we see this with this added layer of complexity and authenticity in the fact that Jesus is the promised Son of David, who himself, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Christ Lord. This is the Christology that you and I see here in this passage, that focuses our attention to the fact that this is one more point of evidence in Mark's case, showing us that Christ is not only truly human, but also truly divine. He is the God-man. He is the promised heir and also the promised Lord. David understands that as he referred to Jesus as Lord, which in turn is the expected Messiah, he understands that the one who receives this promise is far greater than himself. Who is this greater David? Who is this promised one that we see and read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16? Who is this one whom David calls Lord, who is also his son in Psalm 110? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Again, another commentator notes, speaking on this relation between Jesus and David and this promise that we see here in Psalm 110, writes this. He does not, speaking of Christ fulfilling this promise, he, speaking of Christ, does not simply extend the work of David, but comes to establish a wholly different kingdom, the throne of which is situated at God's right hand. And the way in which this promise to David is fulfilled is not through political or nationalistic conceptions of a Messiah. The way that this promise to David is fulfilled is through a Messiah who endures the scorn and shame of a cross as he's punished and dies like a criminal. The result of this is to understand the connection between Jesus and our understanding of him as Messiah, and how in turn from that we now see him as Lord and King. The prophetic promise given to David is now the starting point for our proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he's been vindicated by the resurrection, where in the promise of Psalm 110 is fulfilled as Christ is resurrected and ascended, and then, as Hebrews puts it, he is seated down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he now rules and reigns over his church and over his people. There's this inherent connection here in this quotation to see Jesus as Lord and also as King. And how we see functionally Christ as our King is in the fact that he occupies that office, along with being a prophet and along with being our priest, in subduing us to himself, and in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all of his and our own enemies. This is how we see this quotation that Jesus gives here of the Psalms, pointing and centering upon himself. David writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Christ here stands to give us the faithful, inspired interpretation of this text, with himself at the center of all things in the Scriptures. This is the theology that we see here contained in Psalm 110, that Christ is Lord and that Christ is also King. The point that Jesus is driving home in this set of questions that he's asked as he's teaching in the temple is really focused in on this: the scribal expectation of a Messiah was far too simplistic. The scribes here are far too narrow in their hopes for a Messiah. They think too small, too low. And what Christ does here is he reorients their expectation to see their hopes for a Savior in light of his own person and work. And this leads us to our third point this evening, the quandary. So we see here Jesus then continues on in his teaching. And he moves from this set of questions to this quotation to pointing to his person and work. And then he moves into giving us this word of warning. Beware of the scribes, Jesus states. And from here he goes on to list all the reasons why his readers and ourselves should be weary of the scribes. He characterizes them as proud or even vain by the way in which they view their own clothing as a source of status. They revel in the accolades from the crowds in the marketplace. They always take the best seats in the synagogue and the best seats at any feast. This is the way in which Jesus characterizes the scribes in verse 38 and 39, but then he continues on into verse 40, which has a much harsher tone to it. And we too must be aware of this. This warning is not just for those who are in the first century, because this basically charge of ecclesiastical abuse or spiritual abuse runs throughout church history. We see the severity of warning here in verse 40, where Jesus says, he characterizes the scribes this way, as those who devour widows' houses. In the first century context, you see the scribes were prevented from receiving payment from their teaching. So essentially the question then becomes, how is it that they are to make a living? We see two real examples of how this could be the case. The first is to essentially be bivocational. The example we see of this is, of course, the Apostle Paul. He characterizes himself as a tent maker and a sort of a bivocational tent maker and then apostolic itinerant preacher. That's one option on how these scribes would have made a living. The other option is for scribes to become dependent upon gifts. And here we can easily see how this dependence upon gifts led to its abuse, specifically its financial abuse. Basically, what would end up taking place is this unspoken expectation for a gift to take place due to one scribe's long extended prayers. Religious work became the grounds for extorting money from those who could not afford to pay. Excuse me, this is the background to the warning that Jesus gives here. But this is not some problem that just took place merely in that first century context. This is something that we've seen throughout the history of the church. Two examples, one from the era of the 16th century Reformation, then one from our own day. In the early 16th century, one of the driving forces behind the Protestant Reformation is seen in Luther's view towards the abuse of indulgences that were taking place in Germany. Leo X, he's the Pope of this time, and he's seeking to repair and restore St. Peter's Basilica, yet he's out of money. So what does he do? He needs a quick, easy source of cash flow to build this basilica. He employs a Dominican German priest named Johann Tetzel, and essentially this guy is a con man, and he goes around Germany selling indulgences. You can see this spiritual and economic abuse taking place in the history of the church. The con man has the catchphrase, "Whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." You can see how the warning that Jesus gives in the first century is still applicable throughout the history of the church, where those that are put in places of authority in religious or church contexts can use that power for their own personal gain and profit. In our own day, how familiar are we with the claims of the prosperity gospel? Just sow $10 of faith to my personal particular ministry, and God will grant all the desires of your own heart. We see this in the first century, we see it in the 16th century, and we see it on TV even today. So how do we tie all of this together to bring this to a close? How do we connect here at this passage with this question of how do we see the gospel at work? My argument here is that we see the gospel in this passage as we look to the contrast between the religious leaders that Jesus is teaching here in the way in which Christ views himself in light of the Old Testament and Psalm 110 specifically that speaks to Christ's person and work as Lord. The Old Testament gives us this established pattern of promise. And in the New Testament, we see this established pattern of fulfillment. And Jesus provides the way in which we see both testaments working together because he himself is at the center of both. As David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens that psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord," he looked upon Christ, and Jesus here gives us the evidence to view himself at the center of that passage. So what can you take away from our text here this evening? I'll return to the beginning of the sermon when I asked this question. The question that you have to answer this evening is this: will you receive the teaching that Jesus gives here about himself? Will you receive it, or will you reject it? The question that you have to answer is really quite simple. Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? The answer to this question is yes, you can rejoice in the fact that God himself has brought you from death to life by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. If that answer is no this evening, now is the time for you to see your need for a Savior, to admit that you are not a very good king and Lord, even of your very own life. That things are not the way that they ought to be, that sin and its consequences are causing a deep sense of guilt and shame and turmoil within your own soul. And from this, We pray that God would grant you faith to believe in Christ, to receive him as Lord, to say what David says, that he is Lord, risen and exalted and seated at God's right hand. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend time this evening as your people reflecting on your word. And within your word, we find that from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, Christ stands at the center of it. And we thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. For he alone is our hope and salvation. We pray that by your Spirit, your word would be sealed and applied to our hearts here this evening, that we would leave here changed and transformed by your grace alone. For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.